going. Okay. Good morning again. Well, last week, if you were here, we began a series on suffering that's going to take us probably into the fall a little ways. Last week, we asked a couple of questions and looked at two different passages in the Corinthian correspondence, Paul's letters to the Corinthians. We asked, does God ever tempt us beyond what we can bear? And the answer is no. He doesn't tempt us beyond what we can bear. Does he ever give us more than we can bear? Yes. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 1:8-10, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, beyond our ability to bear it. Okay, so even in that beyond their ability sort of circumstance, there was divine intention in it. Because God wanted Paul not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. So they felt like they had a death sentence on them. They felt like it was the end. They had come to the end of their rope. But God did that intentionally in order to rescue them and show them that he's the God who raises the dead. So sometimes God is going to actually push us beyond our ability to pull strings, to figure it out, to run and hide, to avoid. He's going to push us beyond our ability to handle things and bear them in our own strength. I mean, in one sense, he's going to do that all the time. But sometimes there's some severe trials that he brings us through. He doesn't do it because he gets a sick pleasure out of watching us squirm. He does it to teach us to rely on him. And in doing so, we realize that his strength in our utter inability and weakness is so much greater than ours. And we realize that he wanted to give us his strength all along. And we see his goodness and his wisdom and his purposes in this. So now we're going to look at the book of Job, probably in 5 or 6 messages. Obviously, the book of Job is very long. We typically go through books, you know, part by part. We took a long time in the book of Luke. We're not going to do Job in the same way. We're going to go slowly in chapters 1 and 2. So this week, we'll look at chapter 1. Next week, chapter 2. Chapters 3 to 37 will probably take 2 weeks, okay? And we're going to hit themes, and you'll see why when we get there. Or if you've read it, maybe you already see why. And then we're going to slow down again at the end when God responds and then go from there. Okay, the point of, there's a lot of purposes for this series as I've prayed and planned. The point of it is not that the preaching for the next few months is going to be a real downer. You know, like life is hard, deal with it. That's not the point. Life is hard. And we will look unflinchingly at the reality of life in this fallen world because we are all going to face suffering. And because suffering has everything to do with the glory of God and his redeeming mercy and his relentless purpose to rescue and reform and shape us in his image. So there's actually a ton of good news in the Bible for sufferers. And this world is clamoring for answers for suffering. And the Bible gives us true and weighty, substantial ones. It gives us a rock upon which we can stand, a mighty fortress in which we can hide. So we're not promised insulation or deliverance from all suffering. As Christians, we will all suffer if you live long enough. When we do, what do we need? We don't need glib cliches. We don't need cheap optimism. We don't need the power of positive thinking. We need strong, fibrous grace and promises and a big God and a great Savior that is behind and before and around and in our suffering, working all things according to the counsel of his will and for the ultimate and eternal good of all of his children. Probably this is maybe obvious for many of you, but how we suffer as Christians. We'll either draw attention to the glory and worth of our God and the goodness of his grace, the power of his grace, or it will actually call those things into question. So our purpose statement on the bulletin there, which hopefully is not just an empty phrase and motto, it's meaningful. We are called to reflect. We're made in God's image. The fall shattered that image. We're remade by the gospel into the image of Christ to reflect like moons to the sun the infinite worth of God through Christ by means of the power of the gospel and the grace that was won for us on Calvary for the glory of God's name and the good of others. Okay, so we need to be ready to suffer in faith, by faith in Jesus. We should fear cursing God in our suffering or on account of our suffering. We should long to bless and worship and trust God in our suffering and endure through the trials, even with joy. So how can we have that kind of deep and durable faith in the God who tests even severely the ones he loves, like Job? Job is evidence of that very dynamic, that Job was approved by God. He was righteous. He was blameless. And yet he was also severely tested. So hopefully in the series there's some answers to some of the tough questions that are, in a sense, perennial questions. And grace, we don't just merely need answers. We also need that those answers, that truth, that grace to get worked down into us, so that we are ready to face and respond to the tough circumstances that come. So let's begin by praying for help here as we dive into Job chapter 1. Oh, Father, we need your help this morning. We all do. I need your help. This is a very sober chapter. It's filled with hard truths, and it kicks up lots of hard questions. And I pray that you would help me to speak truly and carefully. And I pray that you would guard us from unbiblical conclusions or even quote-unquote logic. I pray that we would listen carefully to what your word says and what it doesn't say, and that we wouldn't go to unbiblical conclusions. I pray that you would help me to speak the truth that you've revealed in your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that are gathered that you would help them, help me to receive your word from this chapter, your inspired word. Be our teacher. Give us soft and receptive hearts. Give us attentive ears. Make us hungry for the grace that we need to be durable and even joyful and thankful in the face of and as we walk through testing and trial and suffering and pain and loss. I pray that by your Spirit you would shine the searchlight into each heart and do the work that you intend to do. We're not here by accident this morning. We know, Lord, and where you need to melt the ice of bitterness or anger or jadedness or disappointment, I pray that you would do it where you want to bolster faith and hope and courage and joy and revive. I pray that you would do that. So have your way with us this morning, Lord. We know that you are with us here. And I pray that you would do your work and that we would not get in your way, that we would not resist, but we would welcome what you intend to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a outline in your bulletin, if that's helpful for you to follow along. First point is suffering and righteousness, and we'll begin by reading the first five verses of the book of Job. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 518. It's the book just before the book of Psalms, if that gives you an idea, if you have trouble finding it. So Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Okay, so as this book opens up, the focus is on Job's character and his prosperity. Prosperity and godly character don't always go together. Take Jesus of Nazareth, for instance, okay? But for Job, he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. When it says that he was blameless, it doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect. Okay, it means that he was a man of integrity. He was who he was who he was. He was a believer the whole way through. There were no parts of his life that weren't surrendered to the Lord. No compartmentalization, okay? So I had this seminary professor who gave an illustration on this word. It's Tom in Hebrew. And he says, what is... He was like this guy from the Netherlands, and he's teaching Hebrew. It was really funny. What is Tom? And so he basically used an orange, or I think maybe it was a tomato, to illustrate this. He said, a tomato is a tomato is a tomato. Like, any way you slice the tomato, what are you going to get? Tomato. Okay, so this blamelessness idea is the idea of integrity. So anywhere you jump into this person's life, you find a believer. Okay, it's orange or it's tomato the whole way through. Hopefully that's the case for us as well, that we don't have little sections of our lives kind of cordoned off, and we would be really fearful of someone kind of showing up in the place where we really don't want God to be Lord and King. Okay, so Job's character is highlighted here. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That phrase might sound familiar to some of you if you're familiar with this, with the Proverbs. It's used a few times there, and it's an important description of wisdom. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." There's an organic connection between fearing the Lord and shunning or turning away from evil. Proverbs 16:6 says, By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Okay, why do I bring that up? Because the book of Job is wisdom literature. Okay, listen to Paul House in his Old Testament theology. He says, "Wisdom must be attained over time. Each new generation must be taught wisdom, for it is not transferred genetically." He's speaking about the book of Job here as wisdom literature. "Wisdom is developmental by nature, democratic in scope, and discipline-oriented in application. You need to learn it. It takes time. Wisdom is not merely an intellectual category. It necessarily is proved in and through real life and real testing and trial. Folly also in the Bible is not merely an intellectual category. It necessarily is proved in and through real life and real testing and trial. And here is a real test, and this is wisdom literature. Job was taught wisdom. We will be taught wisdom. We should expect that. So, for instance, one thing that we'll see when God finally answers Job at the end of the book in chapters 38 to 42, he doesn't answer all of his questions. He gives him instead wisdom's perspective. And that perspective rebukes and reorients Job. Okay? So we're going to consider the issue of suffering and righteousness some more in weeks to come when we talk about Job's friends and their dialogues and whatnot. But at this point, we need to see that the point of emphasizing Job's character here in chapter 1 is to make very clear that Job's suffering was not a result of his sin. He did not do something wrong secretly and then God zapped him for it on this day. There is such a category, there is such a person in the Bible as a righteous sufferer. Doesn't mean, again, that he's sinlessly perfect. Just means there's nothing hidden behind door number 3. Okay, we see this person in the Psalms. We see this person in 1 Peter. And the ultimate example of this category is the Lord Jesus himself, okay? Obviously, he's in a class by himself, but what we need to do is we need to sever the necessary connection between suffering and sin. Sometimes they're related. We'll talk about that later on, but not necessarily, okay? Same thing with the blind man in John 9. The disciples, because they had this theology that, well, if you suffer, it must be because of your sin. Here, this guy's been blind from birth. Wait a second. Did he like sin in the womb? Was it his parents' sin? And he's having to deal with that? No, Jesus said, no, this is for the glory of God. Sever that connection. It's not always the case. Lazarus, he's sick and he dies. This was for the glory of God. He wanted to show his glory. So he let Lazarus die. Okay? Same thing may be true in our lives, people that we love, our own lives. Okay, so if you have suffered severely in the past, or if you do in the future, are you going to believe that God still loves you? If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, God still loves you and he hasn't abandoned you. Or are you going to try to re-deliver and figure out, ooh, what did I do? I got to go back and undo that. And then everything will smooth out. I mean, has anybody ever done that? I mean, maybe I shouldn't have you raise your hands. Oh, what did I do? We're surprised, as if there's that one-to-one correlation. Okay? So we need to build these truths in. A few more thoughts on Job's character before we move on to the scene in heaven. Again, Job, extremely prosperous. We'll pick that up a little bit more under point 4 in the outline. He's also devout and he's a good dad. Okay, look at verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, just so that you don't think his sons were like these rich, lazy, profligate types. Okay? It's not the picture here. Likely this is their birthday or some other special occasion, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters. This is like, they didn't have to do that. Sisters probably lived at home. So there's like family unity going on here, and the brothers like their sisters. That's a good thing, okay? They celebrate together. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He did this regularly. It was his practice throughout his life. Okay, so this feasting and celebration isn't placed in a negative light. What happens, here's the point, what happens to his sons and daughters is also not a result of some decadence here in chapter 1, early on, because they all die in one day. It's not a result of Job's permissive or passive parenting. Well, he was a really bad parent, and see what happens to bad parents. No, he's deeply concerned about their spiritual well-being, not just their outward behavior, but their inward thoughts as well. Perhaps they curse God in their hearts. So, also the description of this practice of them celebrating together sets up the later unfolding of how they all died in one day. They were all together just like they had been in the past. I mean, as a literary work, this book is masterful. There's all kinds of thoughtful order present in it. So you can begin to see why the character of Job is highlighted from the opening verse. Okay, now let's move from earth, description of Job, to heaven and consider suffering and Satan's involvement. Okay, look at verses 6 to 19. Now there was a day when the sons of God, which is sometimes used of angelic beings, that phrase, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, this name means the accuser, also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. It's on God's very lips, his character. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him, his body." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Can you even fathom this really happened, folks? Can you even begin to fathom what it would be like to be hit with that kind of rapid fire news of that kind of extreme loss? I mean, obviously the last report is the most grievous. How in the world would you swallow the loss of all 10 of your children in one day? That's just unspeakable loss. This is horrific calamity. Who caused it? We need to be very careful here. But we need to let the text shape our categories. Look at verse 11. On Satan's lips, he says, "But put forth your hand." He knew who was in control. He knew who had to give permission. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.'" Satan himself knew that only if God put forth his hand by means of granting permission to him could Job, his possessions, be touched. Satan is on God's leash. He can only go as far as the Lord allows him. And Satan is used for God's purposes. He is a tool in his hand. And, folks, we need to see this. This is a hard pill to swallow, but we need to see reality as God defines it here. And Satan can wreak terrible havoc. I know this raises all kinds of questions. We'll address a few of them in a minute, maybe some more as the series goes along. But remember, this is wisdom literature, so we should expect some of our questions to be answered. And we should notice that not all of our questions are being answered. There may be some wisdom in that. That may be instructive to note what questions we don't have clear answers on. We may need to learn that some of our conclusions, see, we can start to jump to conclusions whenever we deal with these issues of causation and evil and the problem of evil and all of that. Some of our conclusions, maybe even some of our questions, are not wise. Maybe we need to put our hand over our mouth. And there's mystery here that we will not be able to see clearly until we cease to see through a mirror dimly and we see face to face. We may need to learn that it is our smallness and ignorance and limitations that are part of the reason we don't have all our questions answered in this life. It's not necessarily because we're so smart and the questions we have, maybe nobody has good reason or answer for. or at least all the spiritual leaders and teachers thus far can't answer my questions. Maybe that's not because you're so wise. But maybe it's because you need to learn how small and ignorant we really are. So what is the relationship between suffering and the sovereignty of God? More specifically, who's to blame for the suffering in Job's life? There's some real evil that took place that dark day in Job's life. What's the relationship between Satan's havoc and God's sovereignty? Point three, suffering and sovereignty. I'm going to actually stir the pot more here before I start to respond a little bit. One observation, do you notice, and I say this with trembling, God brings Job to Satan's attention. Does that bother you? That bothers me. I'm not bringing it up to play games. You know, this is not an ivory tower philosophical thing. This is sobering. We're supposed to be sobered. We need to come to terms with the text. We need to be shaped by the text. We need to be submissive to the text. This is God's word. So our concept of God, it dare not be a figment of our own imagination. If we make God in our own image, well, I like this about him, and I like this, and I like this, and a little of this, but I don't like that, then basically we end up with idolatry, okay? We put ourselves, I mean, in a real sense, it's self-worship because we put ourselves at the center of the universe as the one who can decide what God is like. That kind of designer religion is damning, folks. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You don't have a real God if he's the one of your own making. You have a God of your own making. Ancient people, they cut down a tree, like Isaiah's talking about. They cut down a tree, they fashioned their God, or they did it out of metal, silver, gold, whatever. Well, guess what we do? We think we're so sophisticated. Oh, idolatry? Come on, give me a break. We fashion ours in our own mind from our own opinions and preferences. Okay, so the true God must reveal himself, or we cannot know him truly. The word of God is absolutely necessary. Okay, let me just read from our doctrinal statement that we recently affirmed. God is transcendent, infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible. If human beings are to know him, he must condescend, come down like a parent to a little toddler, condescend and accommodate to their finitude and creaturely limitations. Unless he makes himself known, they cannot know him by their own reason. In the Holy Scriptures, God has graciously revealed himself in human words. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament constitute this verbally inspired revelation. The Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the word of God written. And guess what? The word of God will oftentimes offend our sensibilities. It will run against the grain of our souls. So when that happens, what typically happens in your life? How do you respond to that? Which entity should rise and which entity should bend the knee when that happens? Should it be like this? Well, God can't be like that. Or should it be like this? Lord, help me understand as far as I can and help me to trust you because you are my maker and my king and I am so small and you are so great. So maybe we don't have this designer religion. Maybe you don't do the designer religion thing, but we all need our small and untrue thoughts of God offended and reshaped at times. He is the potter. We are the clay, like we read in Isaiah 45. So woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? So is God big enough to handle our hardest questions? Absolutely. Should we pour out our hearts and our confusion and our questions to him? Absolutely. We might as well anyway. He knows. He knows what we're thinking. but shaking our fist, either literally or figuratively, and arrogantly questioning him, putting him in the dock, the trial box, putting him on trial. That's not proof of our great wisdom, but our great ignorance and our folly. We need to learn wisdom from the book of Job. His thoughts and ways are infinitely higher than ours. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I know at different times in my own life when I think of the horrendous evil that I've seen in my little short breath of a life thus far in history, when I think about how few people in certain countries, ours included, you know, so few people sometimes that are Christians, and these vast swaths that just reject Jesus altogether, or maybe they don't even have the opportunity to understand the gospel yet, and there's all these questions and struggles. Have you ever kind of asked yourself the question, what's really going on in my heart? Have you ever wondered if maybe you're more loving and more just than God? Do you think you're going to be disappointed in the end? I mean, I've run into quite a few people that humbly have honestly said, you know what, that is what's going on in my heart. Okay, so I think this passage, this book speaks directly to us. I don't think we're going to be disappointed in the end. There are certainly a lot of things that we need to understand and embrace, and there are also a lot of things that we won't understand until the Lord returns and sets it all right. And we see, not through a mirror dimly, but face to face. So, just a thought here, especially from some of you who are maybe have a skeptical, cynical streak or wrestling with doubts. Do you think there's reason maybe to doubt your doubts about the justice and goodness and love of God? Do you think there's reason to be suspicious of your sentiments regarding justice and love and goodness? Okay, we are the ones, just a couple for instances, I don't mean this to be trite, but we're the ones who, when the movie producers have done a good job, we can hope that the bad marriage will dissolve so that the two main characters can live happily ever after. Do you see how easily we can kind of jump on the wrong bandwagon? We might want to be suspicious of our sentiments. We're the ones, when the character development has been done just so, can cheer on the thieves who are going for the big heist. Wait, how did that happen? We're the ones who, when the hero is cool and tough enough, can feel justified in the thirst for revenge along with them. Okay, and also we live a lot of our lives with our heads down a lot of the time. We don't have an earthly wide-angle lens on much of the time, let alone a heavenly wide-angle lens. Okay, that's the whole point of the way that God responds in chapters 38 to 41. Job needed to be pulled back to see reality from God's eye view, his smallness, God's bigness, and we need it too. We need to know who we're dealing with. We need to see and believe, even if all of our questions aren't answered, that the shadows in a Rembrandt don't ruin the masterpiece. They're actually necessary to the masterpiece. Okay, so hard pill to swallow, but God brings Job to Satan's attention. And Satan is on God's leash, and he says, thus far, no farther. And Satan has absolutely no ability or power to cross that threshold. And God gives Satan permission to wreak horrible havoc. Satan is a real cause of suffering and loss and pain. Satan commands secondary causes, both wicked people and nature apparently, to carry out his will. The Sabaeans attacked. The fire of God, now that's the description of the servant, right? Was that lightning? Was it a volcanic eruption? What was that? We don't know. The Chaldeans raided. There was this great wind. Now, take all of that and come down and look at Job's response in verses 20 to 21. This is inspired scripture as far as interpreting these events. It's a powerful example, obviously, of how we ought to respond in calamity and suffering, but it's also an incredibly dense and important lesson in theology. And when I say lesson in theology, again, this is not disconnected from life. This is actually the stuff that enabled Job to respond the way that he did, because he believed these things. It's one of the densest nutshell summaries of the reality and mystery of the sovereignty of God and suffering. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave. No problem there, right? And the Lord has taken away. Whoa, 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 whoa. Lord didn't take away. That was Satan. That was the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the wind. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then this, through all this, in case you're unclear, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God, attributing ultimate final causation, the taking to the Lord, is not saying he's guilty of sin or blameworthy, and Job did not sin. So is God then the author of evil? No. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not capricious. He's not Jekyll and Hyde. Now, does God superintend evil? Is God the author of evil? No. Does God superintend somehow without being blameworthy? Does he superintend evil? Yes. Job said, the Lord took away. Isaiah 45 says, causing well-being and creating calamity. Do you know what that word is in Hebrew? It's the word for evil. It can be translated calamity, but the shock factor is there. How can this be? I don't know. But I know from the Bible, from God's self-revelation, that God is good and pure. He's not Jekyll and Hyde, and he's sovereign, and all wills are under and subject to his will. That's very sobering. And yet it's also very encouraging. It's sobering because sometimes we want a God who's nice and always does things the way we think they should be done, with limits on what he could cause us to go through, allow us to go through. We want a God who's never guilty, quote unquote, of doing something we think might be too harsh or severe. We want to get God off the hook for the hard things in life. But that desire is actually a double-edged sword. It may cut away some of the things we don't like, but it also cuts away more than we realize if we embrace it. If we have a God who is only ever coming in on the white horse to turn things for good, then things can happen to us that he never intended, that are out of his control. And his knowledge and power would be more limited than we would desire, and that's actually a scarier world than the one we live in now. That's scary enough. Listen to Genesis 50:20. It's a well-known verse, but the language is so important. As for you, this is Joseph with his brothers at the end. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God doesn't say he came in and cleaned it up. It says God intended it, the evil. That's the grammatical agreement in the verse. He meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Your very sin saved your lives, brothers. And that was part of God's plan. Now, this is where we can't rush off to these logical conclusions. Oh, fatalism. Robots. No. Let the Bible say what it says. Go where the Bible goes with its inferences and applications and ramifications. The Bible never comes to fatalistic, robotic conclusions. Samuel Rutherford has some letters that have been preserved. He lived a few hundred years ago, and he says this, good piece of advice. It's impossible to be submissive and patient if you stay your thoughts down among the confused rollings and wheels of second causes as, oh, the place, oh, the time, oh, if this had been, this had not followed. Oh, the linking of this accident with this time and place. And then he says, look up to the master motion and the first wheel. The point is, nothing will come to us that does not pass through our sovereign God's hand first. That's encouraging in a Romans 8 sense. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Romans 8 is filled with hard stuff and suffering. But nothing, even those really, really, really hard things, can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So in light of what he allowed to pass through his hand to come to Job, that's really a good thing. It's sobering and it's encouraging. And we need to be in touch with these harsh realities so that we don't question the love of God or the justice of God when the dark days come. Some of you have heard of Steve Saint. His dad, Nate Saint, was killed with the five missionaries. He was one of them when they tried to reach this tribe of Indians in Ecuador back in the 50s. I think that's right. His dad was speared to death. His mom and him as a little boy and his sister went into this tribe that had killed their dad and shared the gospel with them. And the tribe comes to Christ, and the very man that killed his dad became like a grandpa to him. Amazing story of God's providence and mercy and grace. Well, some of you may also know that his 20-year-old daughter died of a massive brain hemorrhage some years ago. I was actually planning on bringing that story up to tell you about that and then about the fact that not long ago he was actually in an accident. He is involved in this kind of engineering group that works on building flying cars so that they can teach natives to take the gospel to these remote places. So he's mechanical by nature and has, you know, invented these things, and it's really amazing, all for the sake of the gospel. And then he's test piloting and crashes and he's paralyzed. And so, you know, we could say, what in the world kind of cruel guy? I mean, how much does this guy have to go through? He's trying to serve. That's sometimes how we respond, right? Well, I wanted to check my facts on his daughter and how she died, and I ran into this morning, and I need to read this, and I hope I can make it through this. Because he gets this, and he's been here, so he needs to speak this morning, okay? Because, easy for you to say, Chris. Okay, we need this. This is what it sounds like, looks like when you get this. He says, I believe God planned my daughter's death. In the years prior to her death, people started asking me to go around and speak, and I realized that there was a deficiency in my heart and life. I could not see the world the way God does. Oh, be careful what you pray for. I prayed and begged God and told Jenny, that's his wife, I can't keep doing this. I go out and I'm speaking from my head to people, and it doesn't work. I can't keep going. I can't speak unless I feel the passion of this. And so I started praying, God, please, please let me have your heart for the hurting world out there. I see it and I empathize a little bit, but I don't have a passion for it. Now, don't overrate this. Perhaps a lot of you struggle with the same thing. I just couldn't keep going and talking about what I had seen God do without a passion to share it. And I had no idea if God would give me such a passion or how he would do it. I'm more mechanical. That's what I do well. I fly. It just comes. It's in the genes. I don't have to figure it out. It's just there. But passion is another story, so I beg God to let me see his heart. We have an idea, he says, that if we do what God wants us to do, then he owes us to take the suffering away. I believed that. I don't believe that anymore. Jenny and I had three boys, and then we finally had a little girl. I made her promise me that she'd never grow up, She broke her promise and went away to college. And then a time of suffering came because Youth for Christ asked Stephanie, who could play the piano beautifully as well as the bass guitar, to travel around the world for a year, asked her to travel around the world for a year with one of their groups sharing the gospel. And you know what? It wasn't worth it to me. I wanted my daughter home. I knew that someday she'd probably meet a boy and go off. She was tall and slim and in my eyes beautiful. She was Jenny's bosom friend. She was our baby. She started traveling around the world, and it was a painful year. But finally, the year was over, and she was coming home. Jenny and I met her at the Orlando airport. Grandfather Minkai, the guy that killed his dad, who's like a grandpa, was there too. We had made him a sign to hold up, Minkai. Welcome home, Stephanie, but he couldn't read, so he held it upside down. He was jumping around, big holes in his ears because of the way they did their... Wearing a feather headdress, he wasn't blending. Stephanie came and saw him and tried to pretend that she didn't see us, but Minkai went up and grabbed her and started jumping around with her. Then we headed out for a welcome home party. It was a joyous time. Later, I passed Stephanie in the hall, and she just leaned on me and said, Pop, I love you. I thought, God, just beam me up right now. Let's go at the peak. Does it get any better than this? All of our children are following you. Stephanie's home. Ginny and I, we've had a 27-year honeymoon. Let's just quit right now. A while later, Ginny said, Steve, Stephanie's back in her room. Let's go back and be with her. So we ditched everyone else and went back. Stephanie had a headache and asked me to pray for her. Ginny sat on the bed and held Stephanie, and I put my arms around those two girls whom I loved with all my heart, and I started praying. While I was praying, Stephanie had a massive cerebral hemorrhage. We rushed to the hospital. I rode in the ambulance while our son Jamie and Ginny and Minkai followed us in the car. Grandfather Minkai had never seen this type of vehicle with the flashing lights, didn't understand why strangers had rushed into the house and grabbed Stephanie and hurried off with her. Now he saw her at the hospital, lying on a gurney with a tube down her throat, needles in her arm, and he grabbed her and said, Who did this to her? And I saw a look on his face that I'd seen before, and I knew that he'd be willing to kill again to save this granddaughter whom he loved. I didn't know what to say. I don't know, Mikai. Nobody is doing this. And just like that, this savage from the jungles grabbed me again and said, Babe, don't you see? No, I didn't see. My heart was absolutely tearing apart. I didn't know what was going on. He said, Babe, now I see it well. Don't you see? God himself is doing this. I thought, what are you saying? Minkai started reaching out to all the people in the emergency room saying, people, don't you see? God, loving star, that's what they called him in their language. He's taking her to live with him. And he said, look at me, I'm an old man. Pretty soon I'm going to die too, and I'm going there. Then he said with a pleading look on his face, please, won't you follow God's trail too? Coming to God's place, Star and I will be waiting there to welcome you. Maybe loving Star is actually the daughter who's dying. Why is it that we want every chapter to be good when God promises only that in the last chapter he will make all the other chapters make sense? And he doesn't promise we'll see the last chapter here. When Stephanie was dying, the doctor said, there's no hope for recovery from an injury like this. I realized that this was either the time to lose my faith or an opportunity to show the God who gave his only son to die for my sin that I love and trust him. And then I watched. I watched my sweet wife accept this as God's will and God's plan. And you know what God has done through this? He changed my heart. He broke it. He shredded it. And in the process, he helped me see what he sees. That's why Job 1 is important. Because how we respond to our suffering, big or small, is going to say very clearly whether or not God is worthy of our worship and trust. Is he worth more to us than goods and kindred, than this mortal life also? if everything goes well for us and we praise God's name, it may not be clear if we praise him because he's worthy or because he's made our life comfortable and successful. John Piper writes, Jesus did not die to make this life easy for us or prosperous. He died to remove every obstacle to our everlasting joy in making much of him. And he calls us to follow him in his sufferings because this life of joyful suffering for Jesus' sake shows that he is more valuable than all the earthly rewards that the world lives for. If you follow Jesus only because he makes life easy now, it will look to the world as though you really love what they love, and Jesus just happens to provide it for you. But if you suffer with Jesus in the pathway of love because he is your supreme treasure, then it will be apparent to the world that your heart is set on a different fortune than theirs. This is why Jesus demands that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Briefly, the last point. This is actually the question of the book of Job. It's found on the lips of Satan in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? You have set him up. That's why he blesses your name. Take it away, he'll curse you to your face. He doesn't love you. He loves his stuff, and he loves his privilege and his status. But look at the way Job responds. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be, not just blessed be the Lord. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. I hadn't noticed this until this past week. Someone pointed it out. Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's subtle, but it's hugely meaningful to put it this way. Job wants the name and the reputation of the Lord to be blessed, not cursed. He's not going to curse it, but he also doesn't want this to call the Lord's reputation into disrepute for anyone else. He wants the Lord's name to be hallowed, not profaned. You can grit your teeth and fight cursing the Lord and fight to trust the Lord, but wanting the name of the Lord to be blessed is most certainly a step beyond that. So what about us? By nature, apart from Christ, we all exchange the giver for gifts and worship and serve created things. We'll use them like a tool to get what we want. We try to manipulate the deity to get what we want. Do you fear, serve, trust, love God for nothing? Is it just because of the stuff, the blessings that he may give you? So you try to be good and be a good Christian so that he blesses you? Or is he your treasure? Is he a tool or a treasure? And oftentimes our suffering will actually expose what's true. For all of us, the bottom line is the gospel, where Jesus came, the righteous sufferer, to die for all of our unrighteousness, where we've exchanged, you know, we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. He came so that he would become sin, he'd take our sin so that he could give us his righteousness, that we might be righteous, and the biggest problem would be taken care of. Our biggest fear, the thing we ought to fear most, would be taken care of. But that doesn't mean we won't suffer. In fact, we're promised suffering, like Acts 14:22 says, and it proves and it purifies our faith. So do you resent that fact that this world inevitably is going to hold suffering and God actually intends it? Do you resent that, or are we going to meekly receive it, trusting his wise purposes in all of this so that we don't curse, but we bless the Lord, and we want his name to be blessed regardless of what he brings us through? How about suffering in the past, your past? Are there things that you are angry at God about for allowing to happen? Are you jaded or bitter? If you have some horizontal anger, internal anger, oftentimes that's just the pus and the redness. The infection is really anger with God. Disappointment with God. I've talked to people multiple times, and that is what comes out, and they say, if they're soft-hearted and they trust the Lord, they go, oh, I've got some work. I need to go meet with the Lord and deal with this. The antibiotic for that infection is the cross of Christ. Where was God in our suffering? Where is God in our suffering? He's suffering for our sin, hanging on a cross for our sin, so that we don't suffer eternally. Where is God in our suffering? Hanging on a cross, suffering for us to make us new, to give us real living hope, and one day to make all things new. And in the meantime, our suffering exposes the impurities in our faith. It's intended to purify our faith, set our feet on the rock of God's sovereignty and his love and his grace and his mercy toward us in Christ, and not on the sand of human hopes and loves and fears and functional saviors and comforts and refuges. So when the trials come, like we're going to sing in just a minute, only Jesus. It's a simple song, but it is one I have gone back to in the hard times, and it is such a good reminder that when the trials come, only Jesus can enable us to suffer in a way that the name of the Lord will be blessed. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. As we pray, we're just before the Lord. Where are you at? What's the Lord saying to you? What's the Spirit convicting you of now? What do you need to repent of? Are you angry at God for something? Something in the past or something you're going through now? Does the Lord want to melt that ice and give you new faith and meekness and softness toward him? Do you need increased trust in God? Do you need to cry out, I believe, help my unbelief? Do you fear the Lord? Do we fear the Lord for nothing? What does the potter want to do with his clay this morning? Lord, have your way with us. Mold and shape us. And I pray that we would trust the hands that break us down to reshape us. And I pray that we would see that those hands are the hands that hung for us to deal with the greatest and eternal suffering and to rescue us from it. In Jesus' name, amen.